Good morning.
Well, it's wonderful to worship with you together again. My family and I had a wonderful time thawing out down in Florida. And, 70 degrees and sunny is wonderful, but it's also wonderful to be back with our church family. I was so encouraged coming back and just having dinner and fellowshipping with everybody at the Wednesday night Bible study. And then yesterday, Saturday, we had the birthday party for James and William here. And I know Brooke's at home because May's sick. And so we couldn't bring May today, and so Brooke is missing. But I know she was really encouraged by the time the women had together last night at the women's Bible study. So it's wonderful to be back with our church family. And I want to thank Kirk for filling the pulpit for me. It was wonderful to listen to his sermon as soon as I returned. I thought it was a great exposition of Philippians 3 and the gospel. And one of the points I liked was when Kirk was talking about the love that Jesus has for you now. You know, I think one of the traps that we can fall into that's typical is to think that, well, Jesus died in the past on the cross so that I could go to heaven in the future, but there's a gospel gap about what it all means in the here and now and how what his words are and his love and his truth and his mercy are relevant for me right now in the life I live. So it was wonderful to listen to that as soon as I got back. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to resume our look at Matthew's account of the death and resurrection of our Lord from Matthew 27. We're right on track to look at the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, which is coming up on April 1st. So we're just going to keep moving through Matthew. We're in Matthew 27, and we're only going to look at a few verses today, verses 54 through 56. It's just a brief passage. I don't recall having heard a sermon on an individual sermon on this section myself, but it's rich when you examine its details. And what we're going to do is harmonize these verses with what Mark and Luke also say about what happened immediately after Jesus died on the cross. And what we're going to see are four different responses that the people around the cross had to the death of Christ. These responses were very emotional for them. It was a very impactful moment. And their responses run parallel to how people respond to Christ even today. These verses contain a historical record, but they also are relevant and contain a powerful application for our own day when we see the people respond to the claims of Christ. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see saving conviction contrasted with shallow conviction, and a sympathetic, loyal love contrasted with a shallow love. Let's begin by reading the text together. Matthew says, starting in chapter 27, verse 54, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." When Jesus hung on the cross, he was surrounded primarily by unbelievers. We saw that when we were working through Matthew's account, and it felt like the whole world had turned against him. Gentiles, as well as Jews, mocked him. Criminals and those passing by on their way into the city mocked him, as well as the Sanhedrin that hated him and wanted him dead. It felt like everyone had turned against him when we read Matthew's account. And in verse 54, we find a contrast with the way that the unbelievers surrounding the cross responded at Jesus' death. We see a contrast between the saving conviction of this Roman centurion and the shallow conviction of the crowd. Let's look first at this centurion. This centurion was not an ordinary Roman soldier. He was an officer who commanded 100 men. And he was not alone. Matthew mentions, quote, "those who were with him." That is to say, the men who were under his command. And this centurion and the men who were under his command had been given a unique task. They were to crucify and then guard Jesus. They were part of Pilate's Praetorium Guard. And we assume that their responsibility to guard Jesus probably began when they took him into custody from the Sanhedrin who delivered Jesus to Pilate. And what I'd like to know is, if that is the case, I'd like to know if this centurion overheard the conversation in the praetorium between Jesus and Pilate, and if so, what he thought about it. We don't know whether he heard that conversation or not. It's not hard for me to imagine this Roman centurion thinking that Jesus had probably taken leave of his senses to be claiming that he was a king, but of a king of a kingdom not of this realm. It makes me wonder, you know, what he thought of Jesus at first. We know that he'll come to faith, but I'd like to know what his thoughts were before he came to faith as well. He clearly wasn't a credible threat to Rome, and yet the brutal Roman soldiers made it into a game to mock Jesus and torture him. They scourged him, they put a crown of thorns on him and a scarlet robe, and beat him with a reed that they used as a pretend scepter. And after playing their cruel game, this centurion and his men were tasked with having Jesus carry his cross out to Golgotha. During the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, the centurion would have heard what Jesus' fellow Jews are saying about him. His own people reject him. The criminals on both sides of him are mocking him. The Sanhedrin's mocking him. The people who are passing by. His own people are mocking him, mocking his claim to be a king, mocking his claim to be the Son of God, saying that if he is the Son of God, he should prove it by coming down off the cross. And the Roman centurion witnessed all of that. And it makes me wonder if, on the one hand, maybe at first glance, or for the first few hours, it made Jesus look like sort of a ridiculous, weak person, a person who was rejected by his own people. He may have appeared to be some kind of strange cult leader or imposter, or someone who was just insane. But I think that started to change for the centurion when they got to Golgotha, because when Jesus, as they were nailing Jesus to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And this centurion also would have heard Jesus, as he hung on the cross, at some point in those first 3 hours, probably near the end of the first 3 hours, he would have seen Jesus give his mother Mary into the care of the Apostle John. And so that scene clearly would have made him look like an oldest son looking out for the care of his widowed mother, which does not argue for him being insane. And so I wonder if his gracious words and his love and his sense of being on a mission maybe started to make the centurion think. But what really turned the corner was when there were those 3 hours of supernatural darkness. That got everybody's attention. And then when the lights came back on, Jesus said some words to God and then just chose the moment of his death and gave up his spirit. And then right after that, there was this terrible earthquake that was, it was terrifying. And I believe that's what really got the Roman centurion's attention. That earthquake caused fear, and I think it was more than just it wasn't just a physical fear, because you see his fearful response isn't talking about the earthquake, it's talking about who Jesus was. So clearly, in the centurion's mind, there's a connection between the earthquake that's happening and who Jesus was. To the Roman centurion, it appeared like when Jesus died, all of creation was convulsing over his death, and that he was truly the Son of God. And so I believe that when you see the fear of the Roman centurion, this isn't just a fear of an earthquake. I believe that the fear shows that he was aware of his own sin, that he was aware he needed a Savior. And I believe that when he says truly, that's a sign of conviction. It was his settled conviction after everything he saw, and with the earthquake putting a punctuation mark on it, it was his settled conviction that Jesus was the Son of God. And Luke tells us that it wasn't just the centurion who said this. All the men under his command were saying the same things. He was speaking for himself and all of his men when he said that. Sort of like earlier in the Gospels when we see Peter speak up on behalf of the 12, and Matthew has to tell us, look, all the rest of us, we were saying the same thing Peter was, right? And it's the same idea here. This centurion was speaking for all his men. And I find it ironic that there's these Jewish people, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, and at the foot of the cross, it's the pagan Romans who walk away being saved and delivered and coming to faith because they see that he's the Son of God. It's significant. I think his love, his sense of being on a divine mission, coupled with the phenomenon that went around them, convinced the Roman soldier that he was the Son of God. But it wasn't just his gracious words and the earthquake that convinced them. I think there's something else we need to say, based on Scripture, that convinced this Roman soldier. He and his men came to the realization that Jesus was the Son of God. The only way anyone ever comes to that realization, they came to realize it because the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. If you remember, there's this scene in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds this way, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, why am I saying this? I'm going down this rabbit trail for a reason. And it's because I want you to see the way that the Trinity worked in concert all together at the cross to save these Roman soldiers. So let's start from the beginning. While the Roman soldiers are nailing Jesus to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, that's a prayer request. He's asking the Father for a request. And the question becomes, how's the Father going to answer, right? Is he going to say no? Is he going to say yes? Is he going to grant the request? Well, we know that the Father loves the Son so much, he loves to answer the Son's requests. And so what happens is that while Jesus hangs on the cross, the Father is going to reveal to this Roman soldier and his men that Jesus really is the Son of God. And then we also learn from John 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father has granted, unless it has been granted them by the Father." So the Son prays for the Father to forgive these Roman soldiers. The Father answers that prayer. We also know from other sections of the New Testament that it's the Holy Spirit who opens people's hearts to God and reveals to them that Jesus is God's Son. And so while Jesus was doing his great work of redemption on the cross, he's also multitasking by praying for the salvation of the very Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. And the Father loves answering the prayers of the Son. Now, the reason I went down that rabbit trail is not to, lay some more theology on you. It's because I find a very comforting, helpful thought in this, and it's this. It's comforting to me to see the Father answer the requests of the Son, because I know from the rest of the New Testament that what the Son does at the right hand of the Father for us is continually make requests on our behalf. And it's good to know that his requests for my best interest and the intercessions he makes for me are intercessions and requests that the Father loves to answer. Right now, Jesus serves as our advocate with the Father in heaven, pleading on our behalf. And we have an illustration here of how the Father answers the Son's requests. And so I find that very, very comforting to see the way that the Trinity worked in concert to save these soldiers. Now, I said earlier that there is a contrast between the saving conviction of this centurion and shallow conviction. The shallow conviction is not here in verse 54. You can't find it in this verse. But if you compare Matthew's account with Luke's account, you find the shallow conviction I'm speaking of. In Luke 23:48, we find out that right after Jesus died and the earthquake happened, quote, "All the multitudes who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." So after the darkness and the way Jesus died and the earthquake, this is important, the Sanhedrin and the passers-by, they quit laughing. They quit mocking. Their mockery, it came to an end. And it came to an end because that earthquake put the fear of God in them. Their mockery and their scoffing didn't come to an end because they came to faith like the Roman centurion, but it came to an end because they were terrified about what happened. In first century Israel, a man beating his chest was a sign of fear and remorse and guilt. It was almost like by your actions, I'm trying to, if we were to put these actions into words, it would be like a Hebrew man saying, woe am I, I'm doomed. Like there's some terrible calamity coming on me that I deserve and I regret. You know, I regret the way that I, you know, these consequences are coming on me. And I'm convinced that the beating of their chest, from what I understand from New Testament backgrounds, shows that there is a regret and a remorse because they understand now that Jesus was crucified in an unjust way. Now, I want to be balanced about this. I believe that the fear and conviction they felt at that very moment was later used by God just a couple months later when Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 people in Jerusalem are saved. I gotta believe that there was some overlap between the crowd of those passing by at the crucifixion and the 3,000 that get saved at Pentecost. There has to be some overlap. And I want to acknowledge that, to be honest with the text. However, for our purposes, I'm calling it shallow conviction. And the reason why is because it's clear that none of them took advantage of this opportunity to repent. We get a few weeks down the road, and there's still only 120 people who follow Jesus hiding out in some room because they perceive that most of the city, led by the Sanhedrin, hates them. It's obvious that this crowd who walked away beating their chests didn't repent. They felt conviction, and that conviction may have eventually been used by God at Pentecost to lead some of them to faith, but it was a shallow conviction in the moment. They experienced a moment of terror and remorse and grief, but they went home without making the commitment to follow Christ, and the emotion of the moment faded. And there are people like that who have same kinds of experiences and responses in our own day. I remember when I lived in California, and you guys know I love biblical counseling, and I counsel people, and I'll never forget one of the first men that I counseled. Brooke was counseling this wife who was attending our church, and her husband had checked into a drug rehab center, and so to help, a pastor asked me to get involved with the husband, and so I started going out to the rehab center, spending time with him, and then when he checked out of the rehab center and him and his wife were reunited, living together again, Brooke and I would counsel them in our apartment that we lived in and built a relationship with him. His name was Omar, and he claimed that he was a Christian, but he was a serial adulterer and drug addict. And I'll never forget that eventually our church had to discipline him out of the church for living in unrepentant adultery. And shortly after, a number of months after we disciplined him out of the church, he was in a terrible car accident, and he ended up in critical condition for a few days in the hospital. He was young, and long-term, his recovery was good, and he got out and was healed. But there was a few days there where he was in critical condition. And that car crash brought home to Omar conviction of sin, the reality that he was going to die at some point, and the reality even of coming judgment. And in the hospital, he admitted that the life he had lived demonstrated that he wasn't a Christian. He admitted that the concerns, the doubts we had, our church had about the genuineness of his faith, if he was going to live in that sin, he admitted that the doubts we had were completely justified based on his actions and the way he had lived. And he made a verbal commitment to turn from his wicked ways and follow Jesus. But after his injuries healed and he was released from the hospital, he made no effort to reconcile with his wife. He made no effort to reconcile with our church. And he went right back to sleeping with prostitutes and doing drugs. There's no doubt in my mind that Omar experienced fear and conviction after that car accident. In fact, his words in the hospital were the most spiritually sane words I ever heard him say during the time that I knew him. But his conviction never blossomed into repentant faith. It was a shallow conviction, the same kind of shallow conviction displayed by the passersby and the Sanhedrin after the earthquake and the death of Jesus. So by way of cross-reference, I believe the text does give us a contrast between the saving conviction of the centurion and the shallow conviction of the crowd. But there's another contrast here. It's a contrast between a sympathetic, loyal love and a shallow love. That sympathetic love is in verses 55 and 56. Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So our first contrast was between two groups of unbelievers, and they went into experiencing, witnessing the cross, not believing in Jesus or following him, and yet after it was all over, the Romans came out believing in him, placing faith in him. But the Jewish crowd felt conviction but went home, and the feelings of guilt and remorse passed. That was the first contrast. But now in the second contrast, it's between believers and the way believers, those who were Christ followers, how they responded to Jesus being put on a cross. And it's a contrast between the sympathetic love of these women and the disciples who, for the most part, abandoned Jesus at this particular moment. And the love of these women is so beautiful. Matthew tells us that these women looked on from a distance, and so when we finally make our Grace Fellowship movie of the Gospel of Matthew, here's the way I think we should do it, okay? The women were at a distance, but they're still part of the scene. So when we, they're not like right under the cross for the close-ups, but when we pan back, we got to have the women in the frame, okay? They weren't like standing right under Jesus, but they were there for part of this scene. And they couldn't bear to watch his sufferings, but they also couldn't bear to leave him, and so they stayed there grieving over his death. The loyalty of these women runs so deep. Their hearts are so filled with love and sympathy, they can't turn away. They have no fear of the Roman soldiers or the Sanhedrin. Nothing can overpower their love for Jesus. Matthew says there were many women. We don't know how many, but it was apparently a large number. And these women were loyal followers of Jesus, and they didn't just follow him, they sacrificed for him. They had made personal sacrifices to minister, it's that word minister I get this from, to minister to Jesus. That word minister is from the Greek word from which we derive deacon. And the literal idea is waiting tables, but it took on in Greek a broader meaning to mean taking care of physical needs. If you cross-reference over to Luke, you find that these women gave from their own finances to help support Jesus. They had prepared food for him and his disciples. They had donated clothing. They had had Jesus and his disciples into their homes. They were hospitable, generous women. And Matthew singles out three of the women who were particularly worthy of note. The first is Mary Magdalene. Magdalene isn't her last name, by the way. It's the town she was from. It might be better for an English audience to call her Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a small town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum there. And this is how Mary Magdalene met Jesus. When Jesus came to town, it was during his Galilean ministry, he came to town teaching the people, healing people of their diseases, and casting out demons. And she was demon-possessed, and he cast the demons out of her. And from that moment on, she turned and followed Jesus. And it appears from as best as we can tell, wherever Jesus went, she went. Now, I do want to say something here about Jewish culture. Jewish culture in the first century, by our standards, we would probably consider it a very traditional, family-oriented culture, a culture who really, really pushed marriage and having children on women as the highest ideal for a woman. I think they had a culture that it probably was a little bit difficult to be a woman who was single, especially if you felt like you had the gift of singleness. And Mary Magdalene was single. We know that because when, in a New Testament, first century setting, when women are referred to, they're typically referred to by their husband and their children. That's the first choice in the first century Hebrew mind. And if they're single, they're typically referred to by the town they're from. And I don't know what all happened in Mary of Magdala's life, but certainly demon-possessed wouldn't help you find a husband. And that may be part of her story, at least up to where she got healed. What happened afterwards, we don't know. She may have married one of the other disciples of Jesus. I don't know. But through this point, at least, she's single. And it just highlights for me, I think, the fact that Matthew had a single woman head his list of women of who were particularly worthy of note shows the high place of single women who devote themselves to doing the work of the Lord and who follow Jesus. The next woman that Matthew highlights is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And she was a mother of one of the apostles. Now, if you've paid attention, you know we have those lists of the 12 apostles, and there's two James on the list. There's James, the brother of John, who's kind of close to the inner circle, and then there's, in some lists, he's called James, the son of Alphaeus. That's the James we're talking about. So you have a woman named Mary. There's so many women named Mary in the New Testament where it's like, it's hard to keep them all straight. It was a really popular name for Jewish girls in the first century. This Mary was the mother of James the Less, or sometimes we call him James the son of Alphaeus. And it shows you the high place and the high calling that every mother has in God's economy. And then finally, and what we're going to see in the weeks ahead, I think this is really exciting. It's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, who are going to be the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They're going to take spices. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. They took him down. And what happens when the sun goes down Friday night? The Sabbath, Shabbat. And so what they did was they buried Jesus, but they really didn't have enough time to anoint him and use all the spices that they would use to kind of cover up the stench of the decomposition. And so what happened was Mary of Magdala and Mary, the mother of James the Less, they spent Saturday observing the Sabbath as obedient Jewish women, but then they bought the spices and things they needed at the market, and Sunday morning, first thing Sunday morning, they went out to anoint his body, and they're going to get there and find that he's been raised from the dead. So they have this very special place in the story of redemption where they become the first eyewitnesses of our Lord's resurrection. And then Matthew comments on one other woman. It's the wife of Zebedee. She's also, her sons are also mentioned here. We know from the other Gospels, her name was Salome. This is Salome. She's the mother of the apostles James and John, and also the wife of a man named Zebedee. And we saw her last when she was asking Jesus, do you remember this? She was asking Jesus for James and John to sit on his right and left hand. And it's an account that really doesn't paint Salome in a good light, right? It was an account of sort of selfish ambition. And that could, you know, we could walk away. I'm so glad the story that she's mentioned here, because we could walk away sort of vilifying her for that one scene. And yet Matthew, including her here, shows that she was a faithful follower of Christ. She wasn't just in it for thrones for her sons. She loved the Lord Jesus. She was there at his crucifixion. Her heart burned when she heard him teach. She was a faithful, she had that one, you know, momentary hiccup. That wasn't the best moment. But other than that, she was a faithful, faithful follower of Christ, and she was there at his crucifixion. And here she's identified for her husband, Zebedee, which I think also serves as a reminder of the high calling that every wife has. And so this list of women that Matthew commends is headed by a single woman, and it also includes a mother known for her sons and a wife known for her husband. There's a couple other people who were at the foot of the cross that I just want to make sure I mention. We learn from John's account that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and that John himself was there. And sometime during the first 3 hours, Jesus gave his mother Mary into John's care. And the reason why is because Joseph, his father Joseph, was out of the picture. Now, the New Testament nowhere tells us why, and I think most Bible scholars just sort of assume, and we can't prove it from the text, but we assume that he must have died and Mary was widowed. And so it would have been Jesus' responsibility as the oldest son to take care of her, but he's dying on a cross. And it would have been traditional in their culture for one of his brothers to take Mary into their home and take care of her in her old age. But Jesus can't trust his brothers at this point. And I believe the reason why is because they're not believers. They don't follow him. Now, after he dies, they're going to get saved, and his brother James is going to become like a pillar in the early church, and we have the book of James, which is one of my favorite epistles in the New Testament, and James is going to become this incredible man, but he didn't come to salvation until after Jesus died, and I believe Jesus gave his mother into John's care because he knew John would look out for her spiritually as well as physically, and that happened also during the first 3 hours of the cross. Now, when you harmonize all the accounts of the cross, it raises this question: where did all the men go? John is the only male follower of Jesus mentioned. And the answer is, they weren't there. They were hiding. The previous evening, Jesus told them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And they didn't just fall away at his arrest that night. They weren't around, they weren't there when he was on the cross. They weren't there to bury him, right? It's just a sad moment. They're going to take his body off the cross, and none of his disciples are there to bury him. Now, there is some good news about that. Them not being there leaves room for this wonderfully courageous coming out party for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to incur the wrath of the Sanhedrin because they were on the Sanhedrin, and incur the wrath of the Sanhedrin by going and burying Jesus' body. And it's wonderful to see, we see Nicodemus, and we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea turn. But the point here is that the disciples weren't even there for his burial. They're falling away, except for John, they're falling away wasn't just at his arrest. John is the only one who stayed there through his whole trial. Peter was there for part of the trial with the Sanhedrin, but remember, he denied Christ and went out and wept bitterly. And then he's the only one there at the cross. They hid, and it's a picture of shallow love. I'm not denying that the disciples loved Jesus. After all, they had demonstrated their love by leaving everything to follow him. And after Jesus rises from the dead and opens their eyes to understand Scripture, Luke 24:44, that's a huge, you got to get that under your belt for understanding why they were so powerful in the book of Acts. But after they saw the resurrection with their own eyes, Jesus opened their minds to understand Scripture, and they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they go out and do amazing things in the early church. And I believe that their love for Christ did abound and grow. But in this moment, we see a shallow love where I honestly think that their fear overcame the love that they did have for Jesus. And so there's another contrast here, this time between believers. At the foot of the cross, the sympathetic, loyal love of Mary of Magdala and Mary the mother of James the Less and Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and many other women as well, was made manifest. But for the men, save the Apostle John, the cross exposed the shallowness of their love for Jesus, and they hid in selfish fear. And that brings me to some things I'd like to say to my fellow men. Men, we are not going to have an opportunity to redeem maledom for this failure at the cross. I mean, this is an event that isn't going to happen again. But as I look out at the church in America, one of the things that I'm very disappointed by in our men is a lack of doctrinal nerve. It is a biblical truth that God has ordained for his church to be led by men. The New Testament teaches that the church should be led by a plurality of gifted, elder qualified, by that I mean character qualified, godly men. Men who have the courage to lovingly guide the church, to lovingly protect it from wolves and false teachers, and to lovingly feed the church with sound doctrine wisely applied to everyday life, right? Because doctrine is more than something you affirm, it's also something you live, right? We don't want to fall into the mistake of inadvertently teaching people that Christianity is just a number of truths about Jesus and his death and resurrection that you affirm. Christianity is about a person you follow. You follow Jesus, right? And we need men who are willing to have the courage to lovingly guide and lead and teach the church. And it's a mark of healthy masculinity that men are willing to take the lash that comes from the criticism that's generated by a public ministry that teaches the truth about hell or is willing to say that the Bible does portray homosexuality as a sin that people need to be saved from. That is something men should be willing to stand up for. Men should be in the vanguard, flag in hand, taking the first bullets of criticism, not the women. And the point is not that godly women can't endure criticism. Godly women can and have throughout church history. The point is not that women can't defend the truth. Many women have defended the truth articulately. The point is that the godly men prefer to stand up and bear the criticism that comes with speaking truth rather than hiding behind the women or waiting for them to do so. We admire a woman who courageously stands for truth, but we pray that the men would be more numerous and strong enough and courageous enough that the women wouldn't have to be the ones that bear that have the target painted on them of criticism. And I believe the American church does suffer from an unmanly failure of doctrinal courage. And by diagnosing the failure as unmanly, I don't mean to imply that women can't hold fast to the great doctrines of faith. They can, and they should. The point is that when the foundations of the church are crumbling, the men shouldn't sit still while the women grab all the brick and the mortar and the tools. The women should be able to expect their men to be at the front of the rebuilding process. The long, hard mental focus and mental labor that goes into teaching sound doctrine and practice should not be shirked by men. Men should feel a special responsibility, not just for the physical safety of the church, but for the spiritual safety and joy of their community that depends on rightly dividing and wisely applying God's word. Godly men are men who are willing to labor and endure some slander and criticism to build a spiritual house where women and children and other men can all flourish in the gospel and in the truth. And my challenge to all men who hear this is come with me and help me. Let's together build a spiritual family, a spiritual community, where the challenging and controversial sections of Scripture are defended and taught accurately for everybody's welfare, and not just all the comforting and encouraging thoughts and the encouraging ideas that our culture can agree with. We need to be willing to defend and teach accurately the things that God's Word says that our culture is offended by. And if you're a man listening to this and you're a member of another church, help the church that you're already at. I think it's instructive. I can't get over this. After the cross, when Jesus is resurrected, if you remember, there's this scene in John 21 where Jesus restores Peter. They haven't really had a one-on-one, right, about the denial that Peter did. And there's this scene where Jesus restores Peter. And I think it's interesting. He doesn't say to Peter, well, you know, you denied me, but just make sure it doesn't happen again. He says, do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. And what Jesus is communicating is this. Peter, the people of my special love and attention are the church. Help me build the church. Help me take care of the people I've called out of the world to follow me. And we need men who are willing to do that. Help the church become a place where the truth is taught and defended, and a place where men love and serve and work at making the church a healthy spiritual family instead of a place where men watch the women do the work. And if you're a woman, pray for the men in your life to love Christ and to love his people and to be courageous for the truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for answering the prayers of your Son and saving the very soldiers that nailed him to the cross. We thank you for the courage and love of these women who were at the cross and followed Jesus. And we pray that you would raise up a generation of godly women among us who minister to your people and love you with all their hearts. And we pray that you would raise up a generation of godly men who are kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and have the courage both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.